All right, well, good morning, men.
Morning.
It's good to have this last morning here with you in the Word. And a special thank you for the invitation once again to join you here. It has been refreshing to me to be up here and see this, the beauty here, and spend time with you men as well. And it's especially encouraging to me that some of you now are, I know some of your stories and the testimonies that you've shared with me, which have been so encouraging. Thank you, Cody, for bringing me up here and helping me get all ready for what I've needed to do here. And I guess I'll see some of you tomorrow morning as well in the church service. So looking forward to being with the entire local fellowship and spending time with you worshiping Jesus Christ on His day tomorrow. And this is a wonderful place. Very thankful for the hospitality of this camp. Everything has been so easy and relaxing. And of course, I've got a little bit of a nicer suite than you guys do, so I didn't have to deal with the snoring that you guys have to deal with in the cabins. And that's a good thing for you too, because I do that as well. So that's a mercy on you as well. But what we want to do in this final session that we have, and we have about 50 minutes so that we can end by 9 and, by 10, I guess. I'm looking at the wrong time here. Are you doing small group discussion? No, you're not. So it's everybody's just going to pack up and make sure that they've got everything ready. Okay. What we'll do in the next 50 minutes then is go to a different text in Scripture that deals with the topic of purity. And to do that, we're going to go to Proverbs, and we'll look at the instruction that Solomon gives to his son. And any really good and in-depth study of the topic of sexual purity has to deal with the instruction that Solomon gives to his son in Proverbs. So turn there. We will be jumping around all over the book because there's a lot that is in Proverbs. In fact, the main theme of Proverbs in terms of the most extensive treatment, not only in terms of the individual Proverbs, but the instructional Proverbs that you find in the first 9 chapters of the book, the primary emphasis is on sexual purity. So what we want to do is look at what Proverbs has to say, and I'm going to summarize it in 7 principles from Proverbs for the battle that we have today for sexual purity. So we're going to go through these pretty quickly because we have 50 minutes to do that. But what's important to remember as we think of the battle for purity is that victory in this battle is won not if vigilance is only going to be exercised in the moment of temptation. And this is a very important principle that we as men need to understand. So often it's easy to say, well, if I'm not being tempted, I don't need to think about victory or vigilance or fortifications. I can just wait until the moment of temptation arises and then consider what I need to do to fight the temptation. But those who take that approach find that that's a really unsuccessful approach to take as it relates to the battle for purity. Victory is won instead. Real victory, long-lasting victory, increasing victory is won by a myriad of choices made before temptation even arises. In fact, we could say this. This goes for every area of life. Holiness is the harvest of a life of small decisions made before temptation crosses our path. And so we looked at the serious instruction that Paul gave to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 over the past couple of days. So let's now, in light of that, come back and say, what kind of principles do we need to implement apply to our lives before we're going to go into those contexts where temptation will arise? Now, just a quick note about the purpose of Proverbs. When we look at the book of Proverbs and why it was given, Proverbs was largely the sayings of Solomon, collected then by Solomon, as well as some sayings by other kings that followed Solomon, particularly Hezekiah's men. And it was the book of Proverbs was collected, made up of all of these sayings that were so memorable, in order to provide young men with a curriculum for life. And so this is aimed at men. Proverbs is largely aimed at men. Proverbs is aimed at young men in particular. And it's aimed, as one writer put it, as a curriculum for young leaders, for those who are going to have influence in life. Bruce Waltke summarizes it this way: the book of Proverbs remains the model of curriculum for humanity. And I would even say not just humanity in general, but men. It's the model of a curriculum for men to learn how to live under God and before humankind. And if you are to have success as a man in the things that Proverbs teaches, sexual purity is central to all of that. Because Solomon understood, both by the wisdom given to him by God as well as his own failures in life, that if there's one thing that will cut the feet out under a man, it's failures in the area of sexual purity. When we look at Proverbs, you find that the most significant teaching on purity comes in the first 9 chapters, in what we call the instructional Proverbs. The thing that makes the first 9 chapters different from chapters 10 through the end of 29, and then you have again some of these instructional Proverbs in chapter 30 and 31, is that these first 9 chapters are lengthy, long kinds of instruction. It's not just the pithy aphorisms that are given that you find in chapters 10 through 29. This is more extended instruction, and in particular, chapters 5, 6, and 7 receive considerable treatment. The topic receives considerable treatment in those chapters. And if you look, all of chapter 5, 23 verses, then you have 16 verses in chapter 6. And again, all of chapter 7 is dealing with sexual purity. So when we look at all these texts, and in other texts as well, in chapter 9 there's some, and chapter 23, chapter 29, chapter 30, when we look at all of these instructions, we can basically condense them to 7 principles. Here's the first. We fight for purity by keeping our ears attentive to instruction. Again, this is something that we do way before temptation arises. We keep our ears attentive to instruction. Lust takes root and flourishes when a man listens to and believes lies. This is very important because so many men stumble in the area of sexual purity because they've had this constant influence of lies in their lives. It comes from the world around us, which of course is very promiscuous. So for example, we listen to certain lies. Maybe it's from the world, from entertainment. Maybe it's from pop psychology. Maybe it's even from some more broadly liberal elements of Christianity. We hear things like this, that sexual promiscuity is just normal human behavior. Remember that quote that I read from one of the philosophers from Greek times. This is just what our forefathers did. It's normal. Who's putting restrictions on us? Or you'll hear people say, well, it isn't that bad. It's just not that bad. Don't worry about it. Others will say, sometimes you, and sometimes this comes from your own flesh, self-pity. I need some distraction to get my mind off my problems. And sexual sin is just like other drugs or alcohol that tends to provide men with a way of escape from the problems that they don't want to deal with. And then, of course, you'll have people say, men say, I can't stop even if I tried. So these lies inundate us. And if you're listening to lies and you're not listening to the truth, you are a prime target for temptation. But we must listen to the truth And this is important. We see this in how Solomon taught his son. Now, what's interesting to note, when we look at these longer instructional sections on sexual purity, they more or less all begin with the call to listen. Listen. So, for example, Proverbs 2, and I'll read a few verses and end in verse 16 where Solomon gets to the point of his call to listen. He says in verse 1, "My son, if you will receive my words," notice the call to listen, "receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant for your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you." So stop there. Solomon is saying in that section, if you listen, if you are attentive, if you will desire truth, you will grow in understanding. And then he says in verse 16, "to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words." Notice how Solomon is saying to his son that the battle against the adulteress begins way before the adulteress ever enters the picture. And it's by keeping ears attentive to truth. You see the same thing in chapter 5. "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge." And then he says, "for the lips of an adulteress," and he goes on to talk about her. But notice again, before he ever deals with the adulteress, he's calling upon his son to dwell upon truth. And the same thing is later in Proverbs chapter 5, in chapter 6, and in verse chapter 7, those key chapters on sexual purity. It all begins with this, "my son, listen, listen, listen." And so here's what we must remember. The daily fight against temptation in any form, and sexual temptation in particular, cannot be waged in ignorance or isolation from your need to feed on God's word. So if you're struggling in this area, and this is, you're identifying this as an area that needs to change in your life, it actually helps not specifically to focus on the words of the temptress, but to back up from that and say, what do I need in my life? I need to be flooded with the truth of God's word. So it needs to begin with that dedicated intake of truth, your own personal reading of scripture, listening to sermons, reading solid books on doctrine, on the character of God. And that is going to set you in the right direction. And one of the things that I notice as I talk with men who struggle with this, I'll ask them, what's the state of your own personal study of Scripture? And sometimes the guys will say, well, I'm trying and I'm doing this and I'm still struggling. That happens. But more often than not, as soon as I ask the question, the eyes go down, the head droops, and the acknowledgement is, yeah, I haven't been in the Word for quite some time. And I say, okay, before we ever deal with some of the other things, we've got to start there. Let's get this into good practice. You have to listen. Psalm 119, verse 9, we know this verse. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. That's where purity begins. One writer writes this. He says, "If I have given my heart to God and begun to run well, let me beware of the first symptoms of backsliding. Great heights or depths are reached in the spiritual life as an engineering by almost imperceptible inclines. Secret indulgence of forbidden desires, repeated neglects of duty, these prepare the way for a rapid declension or a great fall. There is no such thing as a sudden collapse of a sound heart. When a collapse takes place, and the world is wondering, be sure that heart has been secretly eaten into by hidden sins long before its true state became known, like well-looking fruit preyed upon on the side of the next wall." The argument there is that, you know, a great fall into sexual sin didn't just happen in a split second. That is always the evidence of previous neglects. And I don't agree with those who will say all of us are always just 3 moments or 3 steps away from committing adultery. That is not true. Now, some may be, but to go out and commit adultery, that kind of a stark sin is the product of a whole process of many small steps, imperceptible inclines. The second thing that we must do, in addition to making sure we're bringing, imbibing in the truth into our lives, we're reading scripture, we're being conformed in our thinking to the mind of Christ. The second thing is this: we fight for purity by acknowledging the power of temptation. So now we must recognize our enemy and not be naive. As John Owen said in his classic work on the mortification of sin, which has been put together in a helpful new edition called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. He said this: the Christian must know this is our enemy, this is his way and progress, these are his advantages, thus he has prevailed, and thus he will do if not prevented. And what John Owen is speaking of there is that if you're struggling with a particular kind of sin and the temptation that gives to that sin is really attractive to you, you need to understand how temptation works. Don't be naive. And you need to understand the power that this temptation has. Again, often men are just naive according to these things. They just have never really thought about it, and that's culpable. You need to understand how strong temptation is. And you see that as Solomon teaches his son. And it's important to notice as you go through these different Proverbs how Solomon is saying that the adulteress is powerful. This is not about just saying, oh, that there's no power there whatsoever. No, Solomon uses descriptions to show that the adulteress is influential. You need to know that. 2 verse 16 and 7 verse 5, the adulteress who flatters with her words. So understand this. Sometimes sexual sin begins with words. The female voice speaking flattery to a man's ego. Wow, there's power there, Solomon says. 5 verse 3, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. In 6 verse 24, he speaks of the smooth tongue, again, speaking of speech of the adulteress. In chapter 6 verse 25, the seductress can capture you with her eyelids, Solomon says. In chapter 7, verse 10, the seductress meets the naive man, quote, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. And you go through and notice how Solomon acknowledges the power that this seductress has to the naive man. In fact, when you go through the book of Proverbs and you look at how Solomon describes the devices of sexual temptation, notice how sexual temptation appeals to all of our senses. Charming speech to sound, flaunted beauty to sight, physical contact, touch, enticing aroma, smell, powerful flavors, taste. Solomon says you need to realize that temptation is going to attack you in all of these ways. Don't be naive about it. Be ready. In John Bunyan's work, The Holy War, he has this very insightful description of a famous town. Of course, this is allegorical. He calls it the town of Mansoul. Mansoul, right? And he says this, speaking of the senses. This famous town of Mansoul had 5 gates, in at which to come, out at which to go, and these were made likewise answerable to the walls, to wit, impregnable and such as could never be opened nor forced but by the will and leave of those within. The names of the gates were these: ear gate, eye gate, mouth gate, nose gate, and feel gate. Of course, what Bunyan is saying is that the way in and out of us is through the senses. And of course, the senses are answerable to the will. So what we need to do is make sure that our will is very watchful over these gates. Lundgaard, in a very helpful little book called The Enemy Within, said, "If you want to overthrow a fortress, start by knocking out the watchman. If you can't warn the others, you will easily breach the wall and carry the day. The flesh plies deceit to knock out the watchman of your soul, which is your mind." So the flesh wants us to turn off our will, to knock out the watchman, and leave the gates open. But instead, what we must do is recognize the power of sexual temptation, realize how it's going to attack us through those senses, and make sure we have a watchman ready not to open those gates. Number three, we fight for purity by contemplating the hideousness of sin. So we fight for purity not only by keeping our ears open to instruction. We fight for purity not only by being aware of the power of temptation and how it affects us, that for us men, the senses are, those gates are pretty significant gates into the soul. But we also fight for purity by contemplating the hideousness of sin. So when temptation does strike and we're not vigilant and we acquiesce, what happens? Sin is ugly. The consequences are serious. Again, Lundgaard, in his work, The Enemy Within, said this: "This is the art of deception, to make someone believe that things are other than they are, so that he will do something he would never otherwise do. This is the way your flesh makes you willing into the willing servant of sin." By not realizing just how ugly, how hideous sin is, we are made into servants of sin. In fact, Hebrews chapter, I think it's chapter 6, verse 13, describes sin as deceitful, the deceitfulness of sin. And we need to recognize that sin promotes itself as beautiful, as providing exactly what you need to fill that hole in your heart. And sin, of course, never delivers that, but the exact opposite. Now let's look at this in Proverbs and how Solomon wants you to recognize the hideousness of what's involved in sexual sin. So he talks in chapter 2 about how wisdom and keeping ears open to instruction will deliver you. Notice verse 16 of chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. And then notice how he describes her, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Now he's speaking here in this particular case of the hideousness of what the adulteress does. And notice these descriptions. She's called the strange woman. And that's intentional, because what Solomon is doing is saying that this woman is strange in that she's alien to God's ways, to God's true people. She's one who leaves the companion of her youth. She abandons the vow. She breaks her own vow to her previous or to her husband in doing what she does as an adulteress. She forgets the covenant of her God, speaking there most likely of Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. She was one flesh with her husband, but the adulteress forgets, and that's not a mild kind of forgetfulness. That is a deception, that's a deceitfulness, that's a rebellious kind of forgetting, an abandonment of the covenant that she made before God. Notice also Proverbs 7, verses 11 to 12. Speaking of sexual temptation and the adulteress again, he says, she is boisterous. That's not an appealing term in biblical language. That's a vice. She is also rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. Solomon is trying to help his son realize that though she may appeal to your senses, this woman that you're attracted to and is trying to attract you to herself is an evil woman. Recognize the ugliness of sin and what you're getting connected with. Again, Lundgaard says, if the mind fails to identify sin as evil, wicked, vile, and bitter, the affections will not be safe from clinging to it, nor the will from giving consent. This is one side of the castle wall, the first line of defense, to keep in mind that every sin is a forsaking of God. To never forget the polluting, corrupting, defiling power of sin, to be shaken to the core by how much God loathes sin. Jim Neuhauser, in his little commentary called Opening Up Proverbs, states it this way: wouldn't it be nice if a man could put on a pair of glasses that would make immoral and immodest women look hideously ugly? That'd be really helpful. Proverbs offers you such spiritual spectacles. Wisdom enables you to look beyond the strange woman's outward beauty and seductiveness to see the ugliness of her character. And that's a really important truth. Again, it's the senses that attract us in that direction. But if we are steeped in the scriptures and have a robust understanding of sin and its ugliness and what it is in relationship to God, all of a sudden, what is attractive becomes ugly. And that's what we need. Sin is never content to remain in the same place, at the same level. Sin, once it is established, it grows always progressively until it permeates everything. And there's a special aspect to this as it relates to sexual sin. And again, the deceitfulness of sin is something where it's like you just, you know, just today and then it's over. No, it's tomorrow and the next day. And it's not the same level. It's always even more and more and more until that sin is permeating everything in life. And that's, again, this is how sin operates in general. Galatians 5 verse 9, Paul gives us a little proverb about sin, and he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the point is not that, you know, Paul's talking about yeast here. What's he speaking of? No, he's speaking figuratively. A little leaven. Leaven refers to sin, but in the same way that yeast works, that you put a little bit of yeast in, it spreads throughout the entire loaf. And that's how sin works. A little bit of sin, given its place, will soon spread throughout your life. Stuart Scott, in his work Exemplary Husband, puts it this way: there really is no small sin. Sin is not small in God's eyes. And it is a lie of Satan that a little sin doesn't matter. Any sin that is tolerated is a serious matter to God because it always leads to more sin. Lust follows a progression of entanglement. It does not become a life-dominating sin overnight, but it will happen, and in a much shorter time than your flesh wants you to believe. Let's look at the number four principle here. We fight for purity by remembering the consequences of failure. Not only that sin is hideous, but that the consequences sin leaves behind are enormous, especially with regard to sexual sin. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, and then again, verse 22. He's speaking of the adulteress again, and he says, "For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. In chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. In chapter 7, verses 22 to 23 and 26 to 27, Solomon says this, suddenly, speaking of the naive, unprepared man, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. For many are the victims that she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is in the way of Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. When you read through those Proverbs, you can't get any more of a stark description of the consequences of sin. In fact, in some of those descriptions, Solomon even refers to venereal diseases that are connected, even in his day, with this kind of lifestyle. Now, when we summarize all of that together, what do we see? And we can summarize it this way, that Solomon teaches his son that the consequences of sin are extremely pervasive. And you can look at the Proverbs and see these Proverbs teach these five areas of consequence. It leads to spiritual discipline, the discipline upon your back of the community. You know, in Solomon's day, it would have been, you know, the godly priests and Solomon himself disciplining his son over these kinds of things. Of course, in our day, it's the discipline that comes from your family, your believing family. It comes from your church. There's also physical debilitation. As I said, there are references to venereal diseases and how sexual sin zaps the life out of you. It rewires the brain. There have been studies that have said that have shown that pornography rewires the brain and makes normal intimacy, for married men, it makes normal intimacy increasingly difficult. So there's physical debilitation. It leads to regrets and fears. Solomon talks about that. So the emotional toll on the man, it leads to financial ruin. You know, the most influential factor for the erasure of wealth in the West, the thing that erases more wealth than anything else is divorce. Especially when you calculate all of the expenses that come from divorce, splitting up the assets, lawyers' fees, nothing erases family wealth like divorce does. And nothing leads to such terrible consequences, divorce, as sexual sin, financial ruin. And of course, a disgraced reputation. Very difficult to put a price on that. What takes years and years to build in terms of integrity and reputation can be erased very, very quickly. We cannot afford to postpone our contemplation of the consequences of sin until after. Again, this is how we must prepare for it. Before temptation ever comes to us, we must think regularly about how ugly this is. And one of the things that's helpful even in this is to take every opportunity when you hear of some other man who's fallen, whether that's just some ordinary guy in the church, sad as that is, or a public person, a preacher, and it's not to gloat in some way over that. It's not to wag our finger at that. It's to say, okay, the Lord in his providence has given me right now a very clear illustration of the consequences of sin. I need to study that. Of course, out of sorrow and in prayer for the man, but in realization that this is what sin does, and it's a mercy to me to learn from the fall of another. Moreover, in the little sins, when these kinds of sexual sins begin, We must not move too quickly from confession of sin to rejoicing and forgiveness. Now, I want to be careful on this. 1 John 1:9 makes it very clear. If we confess our sins, and that is a promise that is made to all who are true believers. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And sometimes, especially in our very superficial evangelicalism, it's and free grace kind of stuff, it's, you know, immediately, quickly go confess the sin and then rejoice, move to rejoicing in the forgiveness. It's that free grace, that antinomianism that is so widespread in evangelicalism. Now, we must move quickly to confession. Yes, absolutely. Do not delay when you have been convicted of your sin. Do not delay in confession. But do not put behind you quickly the mourning over your sin. And you can mourn at the same time that you acknowledge the promise of forgiveness. Our problem is when we sin in the small areas and quickly confess and move on to the joy of forgiveness, we don't take to heart the consequences of sin as we ought. Instead, we must move to mourning and repentance, confession, and spend time there. And the bitterness that we experience is a good vaccination against future failures. Thomas Watson, in his work, Doctrine of Repentance, said this: we are to find as much bitterness in weeping for sin as we ever found sweetness in committing it. So that really should be the kind of the test. So if we enjoyed that sin for that hour, that season, whatever, that in proportion to the enjoyment we had, we subject our souls under God's heavy hand of discipline, we fall into that bitterness in a good way. Feel the pang of the conscience. That's a good thing. Don't shut it off. Don't move on too quickly. Number 5, we fight for purity by maintaining our distance from temptation's sources. We need to take heed and say, I've got to do things to even physically separate me from the possibility of even encountering temptation. Now, it's interesting to see how Jesus deals with this when he is speaking of this, and of course, in a figurative manner. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one hand or to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is saying this: listen, if there's a cause of temptation, remove it from you when you can only just lose one part of your body. Just very serious teaching there. That Jesus is calling for some very significant separation. Something causes you to sin, create separation. Do something radical so that it doesn't infect the rest of your body. But, you know, men are not prone to follow this kind of instruction. We like to think that we can exist really close to temptation sources. I'm not sure if you have heard of the Greek myth of Ulysses and the Sirens, right? Ulysses wanted to hear the sirens. It was, the story was that these sirens have such beautiful voices and that you'd love to hear them, but they would dwell in the rocks off the coast, and men drawn in to try and hear the voices, one after the other, would shipwreck their boats and die. The sirens would lure them in to the rocks, and they would lose their lives. And that's what the sirens did. So Ulysses said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to tie me up to the mast, and so that I can't do anything. And then the rowers are going to have their ears plugged so that they don't hear the voices, so that they can sail the boat or row the boat into the rocks and navigate without being drawn into destruction. And that's how Ulysses wanted to hear the voice of the sirens. Well, a lot of men are like that with respect to the sources of temptation. They'll do everything they can. They'll set up all these other things so that they can get as close as they can, thinking that they can exist side by side without falling into the destruction. Well, we need to take radical measures. And the radical measures should be in proportion to the nature of the exposure that we've had to that sin already. Heath Lambert, in his helpful book, Finally Free, said this: first, radical measures give you space in which to grow. Change takes time. Second, employing radical measures gives you an opportunity to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So, what he's referring to there is radical measures are those measures that you take to very visibly, concretely separate you from the source of temptation. Now, in the antinomian context in which we live, sometimes people say, well, that's legalism. That you don't have a computer, that's legalism. That you have an old flip phone, that's legalism. Don't prescribe that. That's not in the Bible. You can't say that. And that's a very silly thing to say to a guy who's struggling with temptation. Jesus said, take radical steps. And as we're going to see, Solomon says, take radical steps as well. So if you are struggling, let's say, with lust and pornography, then what's important is to do that radical step that's going to separate you from that temptation, that source, for a significant period of time. Why? As Lambert says, you need the time to grow. You need the time to detoxify from the toxins of that sin, to start thinking more clearly, to have time to take Scripture in, God's truth in, to have a track record start of days, consistent days in the right trajectory. And you need to be radical, whatever it takes. Go and do that. And then second, and this is helpful, as you separate yourself from sin, doesn't mean that you've found the final victory, of course, because if that temptation comes, you might fall right back into it again. But by separating yourself distance-wise from the source of temptation, it allows you to see and to live out the fruit of repentance so that you can gain confidence and grow to the extent that you need to, so that when that temptation does come, you're in a much better place. Now, how does Solomon teach the radical distancing from temptation? Chapter 5, verse 8 to 9. He says to his son, remember, in those days, there was no internet, no cell service, no magazines. Instead, it's a very, very physical way of interaction. And so he says to his son, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. So don't go anywhere near, he says. Now, the picture that's going to be painted now in chapter 7 is that of a community where you have all these dwellings and the naive man who stumbles upon the seductress. But he is naive, not in an innocent sense, but in a culpable sense. And Solomon describes it this way: for at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house. So, first of all, first problem is, he passes right by her door. He takes the way to her house. Secondly, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness, in the times when people aren't watching, when there's secrecy. And behold, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot, and cunning of heart. Solomon is picturing this naive guy who's not distanced himself. So what does he do? He walks down the street. Now, is there anything sinful about walking down that path? No. Probably during the day, lots of people did. But he's a young man, naive, lacking sense, and tempted. He's weak. And he walks right by our house, maybe saying, this isn't going to bother me at all. I'll be fine. Walks by. But not only that, but he does so in the darkness. When nobody else is around, everybody else is sleeping. Nobody recognizes him. And so it's so easy to fall into temptation. I remember talking with one pastor a number of years ago. And he said, you know, one of the hardest days, he said, was when I got a call. He said, I got a call from one of our missionaries. And he said the missionary was coming home. He's on a flight from Amsterdam. And the missionary said, please meet me at the airport. And the pastor said, why? And he said, you know, I planned some free time on a layover from my home going through Amsterdam. I thought I'd just walk around the city. And he got to Amsterdam and he thought, I'm going to walk through the red light district. And he did. And he fell into sexual sin, destroyed his life. And of course, again, that's not just because this godly guy just decided to do that. No, the very fact that he did those steps indicates that there's a prior history. And yet, he didn't distance himself, thought he was okay doing this, and committed grave sin. Our desire feeds on two important things. You know, the desire for sexual sin, on availability and time. Remember those two things. We're really prone when there's availability, accessibility, you could say as well, accessibility, availability, and time. It's easy to get to, and you have the time to invest in it. And those are two things that, as you think of radical steps and distancing yourself from temptation, you got to deal with those two issues, accessibility and time. And what that means is, okay, first of all, accessibility, what is it? Is it a certain person in your life that you've got to, you know what? Change jobs. It's worth it. If there's a coworker that is a temptation for you, it is worth every ounce of energy it takes to find a different job if that's what's happening in your life. The availability, the accessibility. If it's technology, whatever, you know, think of that element. But then also the second thing is time. That sexual sin is something that requires a lot of time. And if that's the case, you've got to fill that time with something else. You've got to make sure that you don't have the time for it. You've got to fill your life with better things. The worst thing, if you are one who is struggling in this area, is idleness. That's a poison. You got to do something about that. You got to get rid of free time in your life. You got to work yourself, weary. You've got to serve. You've got to get outside and be active in all those places where this temptation doesn't dwell. Let me read again from Lambert. He said, the antidote to this selfishness involves more than just avoiding pornography. True repentance means replacing pornography with something else, something that honors God and demonstrates love to others. You must begin humbly looking to the interests of others and seeking ways to serve them. We'll go quickly through the final two. Number six, we fight for the purity of marriage or sexual purity by delighting in marriage's provision for intimacy. So we fight for purity by getting married and understanding what it means to have and to hold. We looked at that a little bit yesterday morning. To have and to hold. Every man must know how to possess his own vessel. And that's not just, oh, I'm going to get married and it's going to make all the temptation go away. No. And that's why I said yesterday, he needs to know how to discipline his body. No, that's not what Paul's meaning there. Vessel is wife. And Paul also isn't saying all you got to do is just get married. Paul is saying you need to know the skill of possessing your wife in a dignified sense, to have and to hold. And so we fight for purity by entering marriage. That's God's design. And by delighting in marriage's provision for intimacy, cultivating that in the truest sense of knowing what it means, that skill of having and holding our wife. 1 in 5 millennials today are married. Half the number of the previous generation at the same age. So there is definitely a singleness issue with millennials today. Now, God has created marriage as his crowning achievement on the final day of creation, and he pronounced it very good. This was God's design for man, to get married, to become one flesh for life, and to enjoy that and to cultivate that intimacy. To forbid marriage is to espouse the doctrine of demons, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, and it is to open the door to sexual deviancy. And you see that in our culture. To the same degree that you have the percentage of males unmarried is the degree to which you have all kinds of other sexual deviancy grow as well. Now, I won't go into it, but I'll just say this. Notice how in chapter 5, especially, you can go there later because we don't have time to look at it right now. Notice how in chapter 5 of Proverbs, from verses 7 to 14, Solomon deals in the Old Testament sense with mortification of sin, putting off, not getting sucked into sexual sin. But then in verses 15 to 20, he shifts and talks about the blessings of marriage. Drink from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Those two things have to be held together. Of course, 1 Corinthians 7 also speaks of that. Just a few more comments here before the next and final principle. The best defense against the wiles of the strange woman, Longman says, is a vital relationship. Notice that, a vital relationship with one's proper sexual partner, the wife. Dane Ortlund said this, sex is like fire. In the fireplace, it keeps us warm. Outside the fireplace, it burns the house down. Proverbs 5 is saying, keep the fire in the marital fireplace and stoke that fire as hot as you can. Number 7, we fight for purity, and we fight for the purity of marriage by passing on wisdom to our children. We fight for purity by passing on wisdom to our children. This is very important in the book of Proverbs. As Neuheiser notes, each of the three main discourses about adultery, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, comes from the lips of a father to his beloved son. This reminds us of the duty of parents, especially fathers, you could say, to teach their children about the sexual facts of life. And you see it in all these sections on sexual purity. You see this address, my son. And it's used often in the book, but very frequently in the context of the discussion or the instruction on sexual purity. And of these 25 occurrences altogether, 22 of my sons, or O sons, plural, three times, of these 25 occurrences, one-third of them in the entire book are directly related to instruction on sexual purity. And that means that for us as fathers who are raising young men, we don't want to let the world be the ones to educate our children. We need to take responsibility. And as we do, we will help instill purity and set the new generation of young men on the right path as we communicate these very principles to our children. So, summing. Keep your ears attentive to instruction. Acknowledge the power of temptation. Contemplate the hideousness of sin. Remember the consequences of failure. Maintain your distance from temptation sources. Delight in marriage's provision for intimacy. pass on wisdom to your children. I want to give you a few final recommendations here as it relates to this battle. First of all, some resources just on the nature of sin, not just resources on sexual sin, but on sin in general. And there's two that I would recommend. A good one for beginners on this doctrine is by Chris Lundgaard, and it's called The Enemy Within, Straight Talk About the Power and Defeat of Sin. The Enemy Within. Then if you are more advanced and you want to get into this deeper, there is a helpful new publication comprised of several works from John Owen, and it's called Overcoming Sin and Temptation, edited by Capick and Taylor. And I would recommend that. It's been put into a more readable format. John Owen, of course, was a 17th century Puritan theologian, and that language is old, but they've updated the language. It's easier to read, but this is a significant book. If you're serious about it, you will move, after reading Chris Lundgaard's book, to this one. Very helpful. As it relates to the problems of lust and pornography, you could begin with Heath Lambert's book called Finally Free, Fighting for Purity with the Power of Grace. And very, very helpful book. Great for one-on-one discipleship or for a small group study among men. And it's certainly, it's readable, it's short, it's not a long read. But then a more substantial one is the book by John Street called Passions of the Heart, Biblical Counsel for Stubborn Sexual Sins. One of the things that we do in our men's ministry is that every half year, every semester, we're offering a small group for men who struggle in these areas, and the leader of that book, this book study, takes those men through the different chapters of Street's book, Passions of the Heart. And then finally, if you want to read on the doctrine of repentance and change and how that all works, I'd highly recommend Thomas Watson's book, The Doctrine of Repentance, A Banner of Truth publication. And then there's a really interesting sermon preached by Thomas Chalmers, and it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the main idea there is that you're not going to have full success if all you do is look at the mortification of sin. If all you do is try to attack this big problem in life. Instead, as you do that, you have to replace your affection for this sin with a more powerful new affection. And that new affection is for something far more beautiful, far more worthy. And that, of course, is a love for God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. All right? Okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful to have this time together. So thankful for your goodness to us and that you have ordained that we would have this weekend together and given us such beautiful weather, such a beautiful context, to be reminded in all of these things, as difficult as they are to consider, that you are our good Father. And you, as our Father, long to give us good gifts. And one of the most precious gifts that you've given to us is the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and is the one who makes all of your resources available to us in this fight against impurity and this fight for Christ-likeness. We pray that we would leave with greater conviction and readiness and knowledge in this fight for holiness. I pray that you would do new things among these men in terms of ministry, of one another ministry, as they care for each other in these areas, as those who are more spiritual help those who have stumbled, as they keep each other accountable and keep pointing to the ultimate motivation, which is you, our triune God. I pray that you would answer the cries, the pleas of those who may be struggling with some very deep-seated, long-standing sins, who are longing for a release from that, that you would grant them that and put into their lives the kind of next steps that they need to take. I pray that you would then use this band of brothers here to reach out to many, many other men who are in the world, who are tasting of the dangerous and poisonous consequences of sin, even in their unbelief, and that the testimonies of these men and their love and affection for you would be what is used by you to save those from the fire. Father, we are grateful for the promise of forgiveness, and we do long for the day when all of this will be put behind us. And in that moment, when we see Jesus as he is, we will finally, in our entirety, be conformed to his image. And how we long for that day. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.